Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus to begin with, Leviticus chapter 23. And as you turn there, I'll read a psalm to you, Psalm 16. We'd like to consider this morning concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, instead of taking one specific passage, as often we hear messages from one of the historical accounts, when we see in the four Gospels the account of the resurrection of our Savior, I want to begin back in the Old Testament and just look at how there is so much evidence from God's Word and teaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only concerning His resurrection, but of how that affects us and what that means for us that are saved and the promise of our resurrection. And so, when we see these things, we read in the Messianic Psalm 16, we see of joy of hope. And here we find in this Messianic Psalm reminder of the Savior and His resurrection. We read in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord also before me, because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. And so we think there is a reminder, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Notably, we find in some of the sermons in the book of Acts, this quote, as you think about at Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, and later on in the time of Paul as he moves out into his missionary journeys there in Acts 13. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. What a promise. As looking forward centuries before His resurrection, this Messianic Psalm. With that, let's go back to Leviticus 23. As we think about the resurrection and its historical account in the Gospels, time and again we are reminded of this as we can go back to the Old Testament. As in Leviticus 23, we see here the calendar for Israel. As you studied before, I'm sure, the holidays for Israel. And we see God's timetable, as it were, picturing from the cross all the way to eternity, as you look at each of these seven holidays. And yet, it would also tie in with the harvest seasons for Israel. Leviticus 23, of course, we see paralleling with the teaching of Hebrews, reminder of way of approach to God when the children of Israel were there in the wilderness. Back in Exodus, we see the tabernacle and its instructions were given. And yet you tie the book of Leviticus into that section when the children of Israel were there and at the wilderness of Sinai. And when those instructions were given, they were also being told things to look forward to once they got into the land. So in this chapter, we notice, first of all, there was the Passover. And then we see as well the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the third feast being the Feast of First Fruits. So in Leviticus 23, beginning there at verse 9. Now, if we were to spend much time comparing this to the New Testament, you would see these first three feasts are seen in reference in 1 Corinthians, is of course the Lord Jesus is said to be our Passover, and we see Him in the cross, in the associated teaching of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to live holy lives. Leaven speaks of sin or evil often. Put the leaven out of our houses, we're told. But then you come to the Feast of First Fruits, also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that classic chapter about the resurrection. We'll hopefully find our way there before we're through this morning. But here in these verses, from verses 9 to 14, we're reminded of the Feast of First Fruits. And here we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in picture, Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It goes on to speak about, shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year of the burnt offering, and so on. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Corinthians 15, it says this, that he is our first fruits. As we think about the one who's the leader in resurrection, think about him as that one without blemish, that perfect one that went to the cross of Calvary for us. And he, as we saw that term, accepted, he is accepted by the Father. And therefore that resurrection shows that acceptance, that the Father was well pleased in what he did on the cross of Calvary. And so in Corinthians 15, if you're taking note, verse 20, it reminds us, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even as so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So yes, we see Christ, his resurrection, giving to us in different ways, in pictures and types, and in prophetic passages of the Old Testament. Let's turn back from Leviticus, just briefly back to Genesis, if you would. Genesis 22. When we think of this portion of Genesis, the patriarchs, we're thinking here particularly of Abraham and Isaac. When we think about this wonderful story about the man Abraham and how he was told to take his son Isaac up to be a sacrifice, Abraham needed to know what Abraham would do. The Lord knew what he would do, and yet he gave him this test, this difficult situation. Take your son. He was referred to as his only son. Now we know there was Ishmael before him, but this was a term of endearment, a term that showed him as the special one, as the promised one. As we know, the children of Israel would come forth out of the loins of Abraham. And eventually, as we see it going all the way with the promise to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as you see, such as in Galatians 3, as we see that connection with Abraham. But here, what would happen if the promised child died? He was told to sacrifice him. What a wonderful story, such as in 22:8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And as he was bound there and laid upon this altar upon the wood, we see how the Lord called out to him. And as he did, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. There's a great gospel message too. This ram was there in his place. And so we see here, the place would be called Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, or Jehovah will see. And so as we think of this story, the New Testament has commentary upon it. In Hebrews, the great chapter of faith, Abraham and Isaac is there. And we read in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and from whence also he received him in a figure. So here we're reminded of the principle and the teaching about resurrection. Abraham, as it were, knew that if this is really what God wants me to do, to slay my son, he can raise him up. Oh, what a reminder of what the Father was willing and able to do when he raised up his son, when he was satisfied with that perfect sacrifice on the cross. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead. Unlike Isaac was spared. That ram was there in his place. He didn't have to taste death, but we know the Lord Jesus had to die for our sins. While still in the Old Testament, let's look at one more. Let's think about Jonah. We'll go to that little short prophet, one of the minor prophets, is so called, and we see the story of Jonah. There's a lot of different levels to study when you look at a book like Jonah. As you see, in one sense, it reminds us of God's sovereignty. At the same time, it reminds us of the responsibility of man. God had a lesson for this man, Jonah, for this prophet, and the Lord obviously knew the ends from the beginning of these matters, but at the same time, there's the responsibility of man. What would Jonah do? He wanted to run away. He didn't want to see those Ninevites spared, and is in conjunction with how they were such enemies and evil toward the nation of Israel. But yet God had a plan. And we see how the Lord used this one Jonah. We see how the word down is mentioned several times, such as in chapter 1, verse 3, when this one Jonah, this prophet, went down to Joppa. Then he went down, as it were, into the ship. And as he went down to the bottom of the ship there, verse 5 and so on. Eventually we see how he went down into the sea and down into the belly of the fish. And so spiritually, this is reflective of where Jonah was. He was running away from God. He was going downward. You know, you hear some of the brothers who like to remind us in speaking that we really can't be neutral. We're either going on for the Lord, or there's that sense of being backslidden. We don't need to just be where we are and think, well, this is okay. We need to be growing in the Lord. We need to listen to the Lord's calling, listen to His will in our lives, and move forward. Well, Jonah had to be woken up, so to speak. He went down into further on in chapter 2, he went down to the bottoms of the mountains, as it were, in the bottom of the sea. And yet, the Lord had a story as well. Talking about the different levels of this message, if we went to the New Testament, we'd be reminded by the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, we see how the Lord Jesus Himself would say this. He answered whenever they spoke of a sign. The people spoke of a sign. And He answered them, Matthew 12:39, if you're taking note, He answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the Lord Jesus makes reference to this one, Jonah. You know, when you see the so-called higher critics of the Bible, this is one of the places they want to challenge and say, oh, you know, this couldn't have happened with Jonah or so on. Well, we see that the Lord Jesus Himself pointed back to the very purpose of this book, of pointing to His resurrection. And so we see the truth of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, be it the Messianic Psalm, not leaving his soul, as it were, to see corruption. Whether it be there with Isaac, that one that Abraham was willing to do the Father's will of God in heaven, but yet he saw that there was that figure, that picture, that he was able to raise him up if need be. And as well with this one, Jonah, the prophet the Lord Jesus refers to, as well as that calendar of Leviticus 23, Christ is the first fruits of them that's left. He's the leader of resurrection. So with that, let's move on into the New Testament now, if you would. Let's go to Matthew. So I just referred to Matthew there with the Lord speaking about the story of Jonah and the 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. But we also find when we go to the Gospels, is we're now moving to that historical account of the resurrection. We think about how this was foretold as we look in the Gospels. We think in Matthew 16, please. You could trace through it. I'm going to give it three examples here in Matthew. You can see the parallel passages in Mark and a couple times in Luke. But we want to look at these, first of all, these three examples. Matthew 16, we think here in terms of when the Lord is given that seed truth about the church, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there in verse 18. And so following after that, notice what is said, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So here we see before the cross, the Lord is telling his disciples. Let's go to Matthew 16 on to chapter 17. In Matthew 17, the context here, we see the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see the Lord there glistening, as it were, and a glimpse of his glory there with Moses and Elijah with him. And so as you move past that, and notice down in verse 17:22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Yes, the Lord gave them a heads up. The Lord told them, he foretold what was going to happen. One more in this section, Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Here we see in the section where he's giving out various parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meaning. When you turn to Luke and also Matthew, you find most of these parables of the Lord. But in chapter 20, and notice now if you would please, down verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." You see, the Lord is making it very clear. He's making it known what must happen and what will happen. But it's interesting. Let's go further in Matthew chapter 27. And now as we move along, and we move on as we're near the cross, as we're in chapter 27, and we see in connection with the Pharisees, and we see that which would occur. 27 and verse 62. Now as we see the Lord has laid down his life for us, and in chapter 27, verse 62, "Now the next day that followed, this day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver saith, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.'" So somebody took note. Somebody heard about this. "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Oh, they didn't want anything to be said, anything that would hold up to what the disciples and those, well, they wanted order in their day of what they wanted to be accomplished. They were oblivious to the truth of the resurrection, however. And so we notice as well in Luke 24, as we're looking in these passages now that deal with the resurrection, the historical account of the resurrection. So by the way, when you look at Matthew 28, Mark 16, here in Luke 24, and as was read this morning in John 20, in the four Gospels, we see the historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So as I have you there, the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and we think of those ones that did not recognize him at first, those two, until he was revealed in the breaking of bread with them. Perhaps they saw the nail prints. But in 24, notice there, let's pick up there in verse 5. "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again. So here, before that road to Emmaus, it's being said, it's being acknowledged, it's that the reminder of what was said and what has been done. And then as you go on in the chapter and you see what went on there on that road to Emmaus, we pick up then, afterwards, there in verse 45. They then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So as you've seen in the Gospels, how interesting it is that he himself, the Lord Jesus, laid it out ahead of time. This is what must happen. And then ones would recall, and then ones would be reminded of these things. So in John, we'll go back to John 20, as we had read in our hearing this morning. In John 20. Looking at these parallel passages, as you compare these four passages in the Gospels to get all the details from the Lord concerning his resurrection. In 20, and there in these verses that deal with Peter and John running to the tomb. And we pick up there, verse 8, Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. So we think of John, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So it just didn't quite sink in. It was being told, and yet it would eventually become very clear and evident to them. Here, John and Peter, with their enthusiasm, running to this tomb, they found it empty. And yet they did not quite understand that the Lord would reveal it to them. So while we're in these historical accounts of the Gospels concerning the resurrection, notice those that were the different perspectives, the different peoples that were involved in this. We see, of course, the keepers of the tomb that we read about in Matthew. Think of those that were bribed and such. Think of so often in each of these accounts, we see the different women that were there in involved in this as they were going to prepare the body and such. We think of the 11 time and again, and eventually we see as well this specifically Peter and John in John 20, and then there's two on the road there in Luke 24. Perspectives of those nearby. It's interesting to see the different perspectives. You know, when you go through the Gospels, particularly when you get to the end of the four Gospels, when you look at the cross, and you look at the resurrection, and you look at the post-resurrection ministry, and you see the different perspectives, the different as the Spirit of God gave more detail as you compare the different Gospels together. Speaking of which, there is that post-resurrection ministry. As you think about the things that happened upon his resurrection, that period of time from the time he rose from the dead until he ascended back to glory, there are perhaps at least seven aspects of him helping and ministering to his people in this post-resurrection ministry. We see them in Matthew as ones held him at his feet and such. We see Luke 24, of course, there in the road to Emmaus as he's teaching. And yet in John, while we're here, you'll notice in John 20 and 21, we could call it the four stands of the Lord Jesus. Here we see him in his post-resurrection ministry. We find him comforting in verse 14. There, of course, is that one Mary doesn't recognize him at first, and the Lord, as he calls her name, comforts her. We then see later on in verse 19, he's strengthening them as he is there in the midst of them. He comes through that door that's shut, and he's strengthening those 10. Well, a week later, we see there when Thomas is with them, he's reassuring the doubter there in verse 26. He's standing again. And so we find him standing one more time in chapter 21. there in verse 4 when it's Peter's time. The one that had caught the eye of the Lord, one that had denied the Lord. Oh, I'll never do that. And yet he did, and he went out and wept bitterly. Well, now we see there's an opportunity. The Lord would restore him, and he would use Peter in a mighty way. So there he is standing on the shore. Peter couldn't wait. He had to jump in the water and get to the Lord. And he was challenged. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so we see this backslider, as it were, the one who had denied him, was restored. So we find in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, time and again, he's ministering to the needs of his own. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As we see those that handled him, were the only ones who handled his body before the resurrection, there upon his burial were those that knew him. We see ones like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and we see these women that went to help. And yet we see the Lord in the lives of the believers ministering to his own upon his resurrection. So with that, let's now go a little further into the New Testament. Let's go to Acts. We're turning a lot today, but instead of one passage, I just kind of wanted to show how there's such the great volume of truth in the Word of God concerning his resurrection. In Acts, we find one of the prominent ways to study Acts is it's a transitional book, very important key book. But we see the sermons in Acts. If you notice and highlight the different sermons in Acts, chapter 2, 3, 4, 7, 13, 15, 17, 22. You look at these different sermons. And most often, I know there was that dealing in the assembly issue in chapter 15, but otherwise, these were open air, out, as it were, opportunity to spread the gospel to the lost. These sermons in Acts, these gospel messages, as it were, you find time and again. And in these sermons, you find it quite prominent, a few things, such as Old Testament quotes. Often we find the Old Testament scripture being quoted in these sermons. We see a charge of guiltiness, that those listening are guilty, sinners before a holy God. We see, as well as we want to bring attention to, the resurrection. We see part of these sermons in Acts would so often recall the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It hadn't been long since this had occurred. And now in the beginning of the church age, these messages that were going out to the lost, he is risen. And as well, there's also the sense in these sermons often of the call to repentance. Will you respond to this truth? You're guilty. The resurrection has occurred. Will you repent? And so we see the sermons in Acts. And for example, if you're in chapter 2, notice there verse 22 in the midst of this. Previously, some Old Testament quotes have been brought before you. And then you drop down and notice there in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And as you continue on, you see the truth of the one that would be raised from the dead. Moreover, we drop down and see there, in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that at the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. And so there, referring back to that messianic Psalm 16 that we began with. And so we find here this sermon in Acts, the resurrection and its truth is crucial to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we won't go through each of these. There are many. Early on, of course, the primary speaker we see being Peter. And then we see, as Paul has come to know the Lord, and we see him going out on his missionary journeys, as he's called in chapter 13 and on, then Paul becomes the primary speaker in Acts. So now, in our last moments of our time together, let's look at how the truth and the evidence of this resurrection continues on. Let's go to Corinthians 15. But as well, it lays the foundation of truth for you and me that know Christ. See, because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. And what does that mean for us? What positional truths are associated with the resurrection of Christ and how that ties us in to him? Corinthians 15, the most lengthy chapter detailing the topic of resurrection. We see the classic verses, verse 3 and 4, that in a nutshell gives the gospel, speaking of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how this was according to the scriptures, and that the evidence of the many that saw him upon his resurrection is given here. And then the next several verses on down, beginning verse 10 on down, we see how Paul would use this term vain or waste. Time and again, he speaks about, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. It's this kind of an attorney making a point, an argument. You see the word if. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not left in our sins if we know Christ is our Savior. The chapter concludes speaking about that great victory. Now, we see, as we read earlier, verses 20 to 23, that's where it ties into that feast, that Christ is the first fruits. He's the leader of them that slept. He is the first fruits of resurrection. And as the details about this goes through the middle of the chapter about how that ties in with that promise, how it ties in with us, it concludes with that mystery. That is the snatching away, as we see paralleled with 1 Thessalonians 4. These are two very detailed passages that talk about the Lord in the rapture, as we use that theological term. King James speaks of being caught up. So in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. So here's one of the New Testament mysteries that Ephesians 3 talks about. That is truth. It was previously not revealed, but has now been made known unto us in the New Testament. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, as the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's that victory. Yes, our faith would be in vain if Christ did not rise again. We'd be yet in our sins. But yet, because of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours. And the chapter concludes with that word vain. How appropriate. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he's resurrected. So therefore, not only can we be assured of our resurrection, we can be assured that we can serve him, and it's not in vain. We are serving a risen Savior. Oh, what a joy it is to serve him. So as we think of these portions in the epistles concerning his resurrection and what it means for us, let's look at a few more. Philippians, if you would please. Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul gives his testimony. 3 and verse 4, he talks about how he had confidence in the flesh, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and circumcised the 8th day, and so on. And yet, of course, this one Paul had the encounter with the Lord there on that road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And so now, instead of confidence in the flesh, his confidence is in the Lord Jesus, the one he had been persecuting. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead." And so here we're thinking about Paul speaking by the Spirit of God, a desire, the desire for us believers to have a greater relationship with him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, what he's done for us and how we can enter in to that relationship with the Lord. And so in conjunction with that, let's go over to Colossians, the next book over, Colossians. And in Colossians, it's interesting, let's go to chapter 3. Along the way, when he's giving series of warnings in chapter 2 about different religious aspects that can prevent us from holding to Christ as a head, stumbling blocks, such as legalism and different stumbling blocks, he gives a bit of an analogy here in Colossians 2:12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So he uses that picture of, when we think of baptism, and he points out that through faith, there's that understanding that we've died with him, we've been buried with him, we've risen with him, as Romans 6 talks about, ready to walk in newness of life. And so we see that positional truth we have and how it's illustrated through baptism. And so while we're in Colossians, I wanted you to look at that same language in chapter 3. These positional truths, what it means for us that are in Christ, 3 and 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. So we talk about us, again, we that have received Christ as our Savior, we've died with him, we've risen again, we have this newness of life. We've risen with Christ. Oh, it talks about our position in him. And here, of course, Paul ties in with the practical outworking, what that means. We're to put our minds on things above. And so because we're a new creature in Christ, we're risen with Christ. And so we find the truth of his resurrection and what it means for us. You know, think of some illustrations that are given of this positional truth. We could go back to John, and if you recall in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, one of the great I Ams, the seven I Ams of John, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so looking ahead toward that death, burial, and resurrection, he could say, "I am the resurrection and life." And he said that when he was about to raise that one Lazarus from the dead. And so I bring this to bear, not only because he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," but what happens in the next chapter? John 12, we see that one that had been dead, Lazarus, is now seated at the table with the Lord. He had been dead, and yet now he's alive. He's there at the table with the Lord. It's kind of like that Old Testament story of Mephibosheth, when there was King David wanted to show kindness to someone in the house of Saul, Jonathan, that his best friend that had perished. And there was Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet, as it were. And he says, I'm a dead dog. I'm from Lodabar, which means no pasture. Why did I get invited to sit at the table with the king? And so we see the mercy of the king shown upon that one that was lame of feet. But you know, the good thing is you couldn't see his lame feet under the table. And once we think of being like Lazarus, We that were dead in trespasses and sin, yet now we've been made alive and we're at the table with the Lord. Amen. And you see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that's a time, that's a gathering, this supper. But when we think about the table, it can be used in a broader sense. That's a moment by moment position that we have that cannot be changed. We that have been saved are constantly at His table. We're in communion with Him. We're like Mephibosheth. Our lame feet can be seen no more. We are at a table with Him. What a blessing. Like Lazarus. Now we're with the Lord at the table. Oh, because of His resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. When we think of these wonderful truths, we can just, again, as our brother mentioned before, it's not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every day of the year it could come to our mind and we can rejoice. Because of His resurrection, we can rejoice in the truth of that concerning the gospel, and we can rejoice in how, because He was accepted, we are now accepted in the Beloved. Those that reject the truth of the gospel will stand one day before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. But for us that are saved, we have these wonderful truths afforded to us. The Gospel Treaty of Romans chapter 4 concludes by saying this, talking about what's been put to our account, the righteousness of God. It says this in Romans 4:23, now it is not written for His sake. He'd been using Abraham as an example. It was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed or put to our account, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, He died for us and He's been risen. He's raised again for our justification. We've been declared right with God. The Father accepted that perfect death on the cross and raised Him from the dead. And yet now, if we receive His Son, He accepts us in the Beloved. Wonderful truth. I pray that if there's any listening to my voice that know not the Lord Jesus, that you will accept Him as the only Savior of sinners. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I just ask if Zeb, would you mind closing us in prayer?